Okay, we will be referring to the timeline this morning. David McMillan has those. If you forgot yours or never got one of these, please raise your hand. David will see that you get one of these. If you got one of these and you used the back of it for your grocery list, shame on you. The rest of you, I assume, who didn't raise your hand actually have this in your Bible. So sort among the many papers in your Bible and find this and pull it out so that we can refer to it quickly today. Got a bunch over here yet then, David. So today we want to talk about William Tyndale and then start a conversation on Martin Luther, right, Doran? Mm-hmm. So if you have your timeline, if you look at the top timeline on the front page, the top timeline on the front says Muhammad on the left. You'll notice many of us have heard about the Crusades, even if we aren't history people. And you'll notice that on that top timeline, when we talk about Luther and Tyndale is at the same time as Luther, where we're at today in history is about 300 years after the Crusades. The Crusades spanned a length of time, but just in general sense, we're 300 years after those Crusades.
The start
of the Crusades, yes. Mm-hmm. So just it always is helpful to me to start to put pieces in my mind as to where we are in history. Now, if you turn over on the back of this timeline, the one at the top on the back, you will see there 1517, Luther's 95 theses are nailed to the door. This, of course, is what's being celebrated by much, especially the Lutheran congregations in America, the 500th anniversary of that this year. But you also see there 1522-23, Tyndale's Bible comes out. And then it's not marked here, but Tyndale actually is martyred in, I think, 1534. 36, okay. Man, 2 years off.
2 years off.
Gee. Anyhow, so that gives you a feel just date-wise of where we're at today. I know that some of you could care less about that, but other ones are kind of interested in that timeline. So,
well, and the official date for the Reformation is October 31st. So we're inside the month now. So,
man,
I know it's big stuff.
Gives you a special glow.
Absolutely. So, sort of ancillary issues with this is that Gutenberg's Bible comes out in 1450,
right?
And that changes the world. So in 1450, movable type, which had been used in China and Korea, is suddenly discovered in Europe, and Gutenberg begins to use that to great effect. Of course, the Bible is one of the first documents to be printed. Indulgences are another document that is also printed.
So the invention is used for both good and evil.
Good and evil, but on both sides, the invention fuels the Reformation.
Exactly, yes.
And so Gutenberg produces that, and as a result, Tyndale, who really comes to the fore around 1490 or so, by the time he gets into school, and he's a professor somewhere around the age of 20, and just
yeah,
truly gifted.
At Oxford. Same place where Wycliffe was, but
right.
Much later. But one thing about Tyndale, sorry to interrupt, is how his youth. Mm-hmm. I mean, he died when he was 44, I think.
44.
So his star rose very early in his life. He was, you know, the Lord was using him very early on.
Right. So, yeah, and so he is. He's gifted as a theologian. He's gifted with language.
Yep.
And so he immediately becomes a firebrand and a guy who bucks the system. Mm-hmm. And once again, we pointed this out last week, but the doctrines of grace go along with the Reformation. And so it's not only salvation by faith, which Tyndale absolutely held to,
mm-hmm.
but also that the issue of predestination, God's election, all of those things kind of go along with it. And it's amazing how universal it is, because as these guys come in contact with the Scriptures, and there's a minority of them, most guys who come in contact with the Scriptures, in essence, fold right into the Roman Catholic system, and they pick up the Roman Catholic worldview, and they view the Scriptures through the lens that the Church has put on it. There's a minority of guys who look at the Scriptures, and they read them for what they say, and they look at these huge disparities between what the Church is teaching and what the Scriptures say. And it's a good thing that we're doing Tyndale and Luther at the same time, because they both come to the same conclusion from a different perspective. For Luther, the issue was much more of an emotional, personal one. Tyndale is a guy who's just a powerful brain. At the age of 20, he's looking at what the Scripture says, and he very quickly draws a conclusion. Where I'm headed is probably martyrdom, but truth is on the line. And so that's what fuels him, and why we don't talk about him all that much, because he's fueling a scriptural revitalization, bringing the Scriptures into the vernacular so that people can read them for themselves into their language. This coincides, and you look at God's fingerprints on it, which I know is a big hobby of yours, looking at God's fingerprints in history. Gutenberg Bible, suddenly we have cheap books that you can get your hands on for relatively little price, and you have sort of a revitalization of the educational system happening at the same time. And just about that time, Tyndale comes along and says, I have a dream to put the Scriptures in the hands of ordinary people. And you know, one of his famous phrases is that, you know, within all not that many years, the plowman will know more about Scripture than the learned.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was what's fueling that. And so that's why we see Tyndale, you know, in the early 1500s, about the time that Luther's theses are going on the door, Tyndale is really spurred on by that. He goes to the translation of the Scriptures, and that puts him at odds not only with the crown of England, but with the Pope as well. And so from both directions, he's headed towards martyrdom, and that's why 1536, you know, he's strangled to death. But I'm sure you had something else there with Tyndale.
Well, I'll just finish that thought. So one of his friends betrays him, becomes sort of a modern-day Judas. They actually catch up with him in Antwerp, Belgium.
Right.
They strangle him to death before they burn him at the stake.
Right.
But then they burn him at the stake just for good measure, you know.
Right.
So, yeah.
And do you remember his last words?
Yes. That the king's eyes would be opened, right?
God opened the king of England's eyes.
There you go.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And which happened? A couple of years later.
So within 8 years,
yes.
They're using Tyndale's work on a translation of the Scriptures
in
England under the auspice of the crown. And we have a product of the great Bible.
Isn't that something?
It's amazing. It's amazing.
So, since you brought this up, I wanted to go back to this issue of how both Tyndale, since we're looking at Tyndale and Luther, that both of them read the Bible for what it says and come to the same conclusion, mm-hmm. even though they have wildly different backgrounds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Luther was born a peasant,
mm-hmm.
Got into this whole cycle of work salvation, joined an Augustinian monastery, starved himself, would pray all night, you know, just doing all of this stuff, trying to earn his salvation, and found no rest for his soul doing
right.
that. You know, Tyndale is in academia as a very young man, a super bright rising star at Oxford, very different kind of environment that those two guys are living.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the scripture speaks to both of them, regardless of background, class standing, you know, all of this kind of stuff.
Right.
And it's just refreshing to think about that, you know, we know this, but at times it's nice to see the scripture speaks to all humans, regardless of status, place, time.
Well, and it underlines, there is one interpretation of scripture, mm-hmm. many applications, but really one interpretation. If you're looking at the laws of language and you're reading a document properly, mm-hmm. you can only come to one conclusion from the scripture.
Yeah.
There aren't a multiplicity of views. There isn't that much gray. But back to your point there is that what's interesting about Tyndale is very, very bright, but in a sense he's also naive. And he's sitting there, and for him, the degrees and the position don't mean anything. And so as he's sitting there in front of the people who were his bosses, the learned scholars of the day, Tyndale sits there and he says, I doubt what you're saying. I think you're wrong. I mean, how many of us really have the gall for that, you know, to say, well, all of church tradition for 1,000 years has held this view, and I think it's wrong. And it's like, you know, it's one of those emperors not wearing any clothes moments where, I mean, if you look at what's going on, it's very clear the error, but everybody goes along with it because it's part of the establishment. It's, you know, it's dogma. And Tyndale's the guy who says, I think something's wrong here. And that's totally different from Luther. When I was in high school, I took European history, mm-hmm. which was sort of off the beaten path of history. But it was interesting because they covered Luther in that. Now, I was Arminian in my theology back then, just coming from the background I was trained in. And so Luther meant nothing to me. And what was interesting was because I didn't know Luther, I remember the teaching on Luther. And so they taught us that Luther went through a psychological identity crisis, which led him down the road to this Reformation. And that was just sort of locked in my head for a lot of years until I actually began to study Luther for real. And you realize it's not an identity crisis. Luther was dealing with the inconsistency, the error of what he'd been taught in that semi-Pelagian sort of free will Catholicism, which was just really an instrument of the church to keep people under control.
Right.
But what's interesting about Luther is that Luther is one of the most approachable characters of the Reformation because he's not super deep. I mean, he's a super bright guy. But as far as the Reformers go, he's sort of the simplistic doctrine guy. I mean, he's driven by his heart, and people really appreciate him because he's sitting there and he's on an emotional level. He's being told by his higher ups, well, you know, if you work your way, if you do these good works, then you can get an indulgence, then you can go to heaven, then you can. And Luther, on an emotional level, he's like, yeah, but when is enough enough? When am I ever going to be good enough? When can I expunge my... So he's out there, he's flagellating himself and starving himself and crawling up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica and all this junk.
Mm-hmm.
And he's working through it, and he never feels... And that's the thing. On an emotional level, he never feels good about it. And that drives his mind to go to the scriptures and say, okay, what does God say? And he had worked his way through, you know, through the stuff enough, you know, he'd become a monk and all this. So he'd gone through the educational process enough that he could actually read the Bible. And as he turns to the Bible, he finds not only a solution to his problem of how much is enough, but it throws up this big neon sign that says the church that he loves, that he's been a part of, is dead wrong, totally dead wrong. And then he starts looking at the reason that they're dead wrong, and he starts to realize that doctrine has not been pushed in the Catholic Church by what the Bible says. It's been pushed by a political agenda, by a social agenda, by an ecclesiological agenda for
power.
Centuries. Yeah, there's this big power play.
Right.
And that's what sort of wakes him up. I think that's probably why Luther is held so dear. I mean, in a sense, he's not doing anything out of the ordinary. He's not doing anything different from a lot of other guys at the time. Mm-hmm. But he's the guy who says out loud, "I still don't feel good." And people connect to him.
So when some Christians look at the Reformation, they see Luther as the most recognizable hero and the kind of outstanding leader. And all of these other figures that we've been talking about are kind of following in Luther's train.
Mm-hmm.
And we would say that that's not the way to view history, that in reality Luther is one of many
mm-hmm.
outstanding men of faith that God used to lead this Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And that a lot of these men have equal standing in our minds as far as how God used them to contribute to bringing truth back
right.
To the church.
Right, and it is interesting. I mean, you could even say where it's kind of unfortunate, but I don't make a big deal of it. It's kind of unfortunate that the Reformation has become so Luther-centered.
Mm-hmm.
But, and I don't think Luther would have viewed himself that way, except, it's nailing those theses to the door. It's the Wittenberg door moment. It's the standing before, the
Diet at Worms that has been so
right.
Hollywoodized.
Right,
whatever.
And there's but he did. He just had such a way with words in such a way in the moment, and that's why Luther gets more blame than he should, but he also gets more credit than he should.
Yeah. But back to our view of it, every single one of these men had that moment
mm-hmm.
that Luther had at the Diet
mm-hmm.
where he was confronted with the choice, and it meant the loss of all earthly standing and
sure.
and excommunication. So every man, Wycliffe, all of them, Huss, they all had that moment where they had to stand and decide, were they going to choose worldly comfort or
right.
scriptural integrity?
Right. And not to get too far off the subject, but to take a moment to just acknowledge it, we look on that as cyclical.
In what way are you?
Well, historically, we look on that as cyclical, that at various points the church gets put in a position I do what's easy
mm-hmm.
or do I do what's right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's why these guys are such heroes to us, is because they had a clear choice of doing an easy thing. They actually were offered, do the easy thing, fall back in line, and all will be forgiven. Everything will be okay.
Mm-hmm.
And they chose not to, because it simply came down to issue of truth. And if that holds true, at some point, the church, if it's not there now, will be at that point of, do I, fall in line with the upper echelons in my denomination? Do I fall in line with what government pressures put upon us?
Mm-hmm.
Do we continue to push the envelope in public when all they want us to do is keep it in private, which is sort of the next big fight in the church, is, hey, you guys, you're perfectly free to do whatever you want within your church. It's just once you leave your church, you're not free anymore.
Yeah, stop being a crazy.
Stop being a crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And
there are places in the world where that's happening today.
Sure.
Certainly in the Near East.
Yeah, but the litmus test is America.
Ah, okay.
I mean, it's been that way in Great Britain for quite a long time.
Yeah.
It's been that way in Canada in recent years.
Mm-hmm.
But, the sort of the last bastion of religious freedom is in the U.S.,
mm-hmm.
and it'll come down to things like hate speech and all that kind of stuff. And I think, you know, we get a clear, not only source of inspiration, but a clear example of what we ought to do in those moments.
So let's return to that 95 thesis for a moment with Luther, since that's the thing that most people remember about him. And there's some people view this as 95 separate sort of complaints about the church.
Right.
In reality, they all dealt with this issue of indulgences and this issue of purgatory.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So
so if we look at the four causes of Reformation, you know, ecclesiological, soteriological, epistemological, and societal, what we see in the 95 thesis is the issue of ecclesiology, what's the role of the church in the lives of people, and so indulgences become an issue, and then the issue of soteriological and you know, what makes a person saved. And so, you know, Luther went back to this issue. We are saved by faith alone. It cannot be works related. And so the idea that the church stands here as the dispenser of grace from the cross, that's a huge mistake, huge mistake, huge mistake. But it's also, if your ecclesiology is based around the church dispensing grace to who it wills, then you get a huge lever in the lives of people to control them on a societal level and to keep them in the box that you've created for them as a religious government. And so Luther, I mean, the 95 thesis are, that's probably why it's so important, because it's an existential threat to the basis by which the church rationalizes what it does.
Yeah. And I thought I'd just read a couple of these just so we could get a feel. I'm sure that everybody out here has probably read all 95.
Have you read the 95 Theses? Okay, most people haven't.
Have they? No.
No.
Imagine.
I spent one day reading the whole thing, and it took a whole day. It was really laborious to get through.
Well, I won't bore these people to tears. Probably our conversation does that enough. But
probably.
Anyhow, I thought a couple were interesting. Thesis number 21, thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Another one that's really interesting, the way Luther writes it, is thesis number 27. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory.
Right.
I love that.
Right.
As soon as the money clinks in, you know.
Right, and so that's based on a phrase that's ascribed to John Tetzel.
Oh, I didn't know that.
And in a sense, Luther became Luther because of John Tetzel. And so John Tetzel is a Catholic indulgence preacher who his job for the Catholic Church is to go around and raise money for St. Peter's Basilica. And he's trying to raise cash. And so he unapologetically and unrestrainedly preaches, you know, when a coin in the chest rings, a soul from purgatory sings, or whatever. And so it's this idea that literally cash unlocks temporal punishment. Now, this is a moment we do have to understand. So Catholics, because of the categories of sin. I'll even ask, okay, what sin inside evangelical Christianity, what sin sends you to hell? Okay, little sins and big sins, all right? Little lies, white lies, unbelieving. Okay, so any sin is error, right? So the person who steals an orange when they're hungry is as guilty as the murderer, right? Because God is giving a test. The test is anything less than 100% is failure, because God is righteous. He is good. And because of that, any error found within a person is condemnable, right? Mm-hmm. And so we are all desperately in need. Now, in the Catholic mindset, that's not the way they look on it. And I drew a blank last week. Somebody reminded me. There's a difference in the Catholic mindset between venial sin and mortal sin. Mortal sin sends you to hell. Venial sin, oh, it's just a little stuff, right? And so with that, there are categories of punishment. So all in order to go to heaven, you need God's grace as dispensed by the church. However, when you die, because of your sins, you have to pay a certain penance for that sin, right? So even though you're saved by grace, in the Catholic mindset, understand they define grace differently. You're saved by grace through the cross, you still have to pay for your sins in hell or in purgatory. So you're in purgatory, you're eventually going to be saved because of the cross, but you have to kind of work off your sin. And so the idea is, if you have a relative who will pay money to the church or go on a pilgrimage or go on a crusade or whatever, then that relative can help pay your way out of purgatory early. It doesn't save you, but it does pay for your sins. And so that's what indulgence preachers would do. And so indulgence preaching was that, okay, any sin committed for a certain amount of time, that would be forgiven. So if the person lived 40 years and you could do enough indulgences to get 40 years worth of credit at the bank, then you could pay for a person's entire sin life. And so they could go to heaven early. Now, how many of you, does that just strike you as crazy sounding? Yeah. Right. But that's because it's not biblical. It's just not. Yeah.
What raises my question is that why does the Catholic Church owe so much? Isn't that a sin too?
No, the ownership of things is not sin.
Well, I mean, they have a lot of money.
Yes, they are the 11th richest nation in the world. Now think about that. The Vatican is the 11th richest nation in the world, and it occupies 10 square miles. It's all those, right.
Yeah, literally, it is.
Yeah. Okay. Some of this is rooted in the Apocrypha. However, the vast majority of it is you can go back, and if you will look at post-Nicene fathers, you go back and you look at church documents from about 300 AD, so from the 4th century to the 10th century, you will watch a slow progression of stacks of church tradition which slowly change. And what it is as the Bible moves out of the focus of church teaching, and you see the church appealing to the church fathers or post-Nicene fathers or popes or decrees, is that it's kind of like that game Telephone. Do you remember that? Did you guys play that? So it starts out in the class, and you say something to the first kid, and then you mark the big change by kid number 30, that what's being told becomes this crazy, string of change. And it's sort of like that, is that as popes and monks and priests study the interpretation of Scripture, it changes. And then as those guys study the interpretation from the interpretation, it changes. Until eventually you wind up, especially when it's motivated by, how do we make the church powerful? How do we make the church over secular authority as well as religious authority? How do we, in essence, create a Christian society? All of those things slowly change until you wind up with a works-based, church-oriented system in which you can't get saved without the church. You can't have any communion without the church, and the church is telling you, jump through these hoops, pay this money, do this thing, and you wind up. Yeah. But notice also, it's predicated on the idea that, that's why I pointed out, with the Reformation, you see a restoration of biblical doctrine, and biblical doctrine really focuses on things like, it's not us who choose God, it's God who chooses us. Predestined before the foundation of the world. God's elect, God's election, God's, and the free will of man is a much less biblical or clear biblical idea. But the Catholic Church is predicated on man acting as a free moral agent who chooses. And so he chooses God, and in response, God, through his church, pours out these doctrines. It's part and parcel. It's part and parcel.
So, and the outworking of this indulgence thing was...
Just, which is still in effect.
I thought they gave it up in the 60s.
No, 1963 they reaffirmed it.
Oh.
They reaffirmed indulgence as a mode of church dispensing grace.
Anyhow,
they had an opportunity to get rid of it. They didn't.
At this time, the outworkings of it was horrendous in that you had, you know, the majority of society were peasants with almost no cash. And, you know, fathers would actually pay an indulgence, say, for their father rather than feed their kids.
Right.
I mean, one of the theses that Luther, I'll read number 45 and number 46. It's just
my favorite. Right, go ahead. I'm being snarky. I'm sorry.
Oh, brother, I'm telling you. All right, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but rather God's wrath. I thought that was interesting.
That is very good, yeah.
And number 46, Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they must reserve enough for their family needs and by no means squander it on indulgences.
Right.
Which is exactly what was happening, you know.
Right.
They were. So,
well,
the outworkings of this thing was unbelievable in society.
Two things there is what you kind of see the Catholic Church, in fact, in action practicing is ancestor worship.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that those who came before you are more important than those that God has given you in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
The second is we see a restoration of something that the Reformation recaptured, and that is all work and even the mundane tasks of life have dignity and are sacred.
Right, and especially, and we'll get to that when we talk about Calvin,
mm-hmm.
but that really became, I think, to the forefront with the work that Calvin did.
Right, and so would you even see that in what's really Dutch Reformation art, is that what you see in art happening?
Yes.
There's a change from this stylized sort of...
The Michelangelo,
yeah,
Sistine Chapel thing to
a more realistic...
Painting of mm-hmm. mundane, ordinary scenes.
Yep, which, a bowl of fruit.
Yeah.
You know, a family around a table.
Because every moment of life is to be redeemed.
Right.
Work. Yeah.
And so the Catholic Church...
Right.
In indulgences as well as doctrine, or in essence teaching, it is only the heavenly thought, it's only those which are transcendent thoughts that are worthy, and you should suffer the loss of all things in this world for whatever that higher thought is. Mm-hmm. The problem, of course, then, becomes when Luther stands across and he's looking at the church, where those guys always travel first class, the churchmen always have pockets full of money, they're dressed in furs, they are warm and filled and fat, and these are the guys who are telling everybody else, give up all your worldly pleasures.
Mm-hmm.
And because they are technically poor, they've signed over all their wealth to the church, then, you know.
And it's just interesting that as you see people move into error, like the Catholic Church in this case move into error, and then the indulgences become a form of ancestor worship. You know?
Right.
And we see even today that a lot of world religions have ancestor worship,
sure,
as part of their belief system. And so, you know, you just, as you said, things go in cycles. And you see these same errors being repeated over and over again with false religions.
Right.
And here it was even within the Catholic Church, you know.
But, absolutely.
But a lot of Eastern religions have that ancestor worship to it today, and so.
Right. Yeah. But, you know, and at the same time, you have the counter to that, right? So in the pre-Reformation Western world, you have a worship of heaven to the exclusion of the affairs of humanity. Now, the other side of that, on the secular side, is the denigration of heaven and all that is sacred in worship of the immediate, in worship of the planet, in worship of what I can see and feel.
In a real humanist viewpoint and a real secular viewpoint. Yeah.
Well, and even in a pagan viewpoint. You know, there was that case a few years ago where a lawyer, I think it was in California, it would almost have to be, but he filed suit on behalf of the rocks and trees for crime done against the earth by humanity.
Right.
And I think it's still somewhere in the court system awaiting to be adjudicated. But the guy was suing. Yeah. Yeah, this is where we are. World stops making sense.
Well, I thought it was interesting. One of the closest compatriots of Luther was this guy called Malathion. How do you say that?
I can't remember how to pronounce his name.
Malathion.
Malathion, something like that.
Yeah,
Philip Malathion.
Right.
Yeah. So he's the voice box for Luther. He's the guy who systemizes Luther's theology. Who is the founder of Lutheranism? Just so you know, if you're ever asked the question, "Who founded Lutheranism?" it's not Martin Luther. It's Philip. Philip's the founder of Lutheranism.
Right. And so he preached this unbelievable oratory at Luther's funeral when he died. I guess we should say before Luther dies, he gets excommunicated from the church. And even though he was a monk, he marries now.
Right.
Has a bunch of children and lives to a ripe old age in his 60s.
Something like that.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't bad for the time.
Right. For all he had been through.
Right. Yeah. But he was 41. He married like a 25-year-old nun named Catherine. And they had a happy marriage. Yeah.
Imagine that.
It's tough to believe that Luther, as complicated as he was and as torn up as he was all the time, managed to do well as a married man. Mm-hmm. But he did. Yep. It really, marriage apparently is not that hard.
I just knew you were headed there.
Well,
I just knew
it. Yeah, I know.
Anyhow, so this Malathion guy preached this funeral oration, and it's an, I'm sure everyone in here has read it as well, but there's some interesting stuff in it.
I have never read this document. I'm really anxious to hear it.
And I'll just read a couple points from it that's really interesting. What then are the great, and this is midway through this oratory, which goes for pages, but I'll spare everybody this.
Right, back when people taught for 2 hours at a time.
Exactly. Yeah, what then are the great and splendid things disclosed by Luther which render his life illustrious? Luther brought to light the true and necessary doctrine. He expounded Paul's doctrine, which says that man is justified by faith. He showed the difference between the law and the gospel, between the righteousness of faith and civil righteousness. He also showed what the true worship of God is. He recalled the church from heathenish superstition, which imagined that God is worshipped, even though the mind, agitated by some academic doubt, turns away from God. He bade us worship in faith with good conscience and led us to the one mediator, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Eternal Father and makes intercession for us, not to images or to dead men, that by a shocking superstition, impious men might worship images and dead men.
Right.
You know, which is back to what you were talking about.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. So what we have in Luther, I mean, in a sense, in summary, and this is what's fascinating. So Luther goes back to the Bible. He goes back to the Bible, and he says, if the Bible is the only document for faith and practice, picking up really what's a Wycliffe idea, mm-hmm. right? The only document for faith and practice, also Huss. And so Luther's sitting there, and he looks at the Bible, and as a result, he immediately chucks prayer to the saints.
Yep.
Immediately discards it. Says prayer to the saints is nonsense. And then he looks at papal creeds and ordinances. Just chucks them out the window. And actually what's amazing is he completely invalidates the office of the Pope.
Yes.
In its ability to forgive sins.
Through this indulgences.
Right.
Yeah.
Popes can't forgive sins. Only God can. I mean, Luther starts chucking this stuff out. I mean, it's like cleaning house. He's
and
throwing
when,
this out.
And with the when he chucks indulgences, he also, therefore, has to chuck the whole concept of purgatory.
Right. Purgatory. Out the window.
Right.
And actually, in no final point, but the scriptures really get limited at that point. You know, the apocryphal books, gone. And he even then immediately just, I mean, you talk about a thing that must have been incredibly, I mean, they probably thought the world was coming to an end when Luther said, celibate priesthood is ridiculous.
Yes, I know.
Priests can't marry, that's just stupid. And he chucks it out the window,
yeah.
And he tells everybody, look, I'm not going to get married, but all of you guys should get married. And priests start getting married to nuns like crazy. And that's what's funny. And all the priests and the nuns start marrying each other. And so there's this group of girls who get smuggled out of a monastery in barrels and herring barrels.
I knew you were going to do
And out part. Pops Catherine, and suddenly Luther's like, well, maybe I will get married.
I mean,
isn't that amazing?
Oh, yes, Thor.
I mean,
yes,
it is fascinating. But here's the thing. Okay, so he's chucking all that out the window, right?
Yeah.
But back to that issue a couple of weeks ago that we talked about. But Luther can't get to the point where he views communion as symbolic.
I know.
I mean, it's just, priests can marry, no problem. But the issue, man, I don't know. The body and blood of Christ in the communion, I don't know if I can give that one up. It's crazy.
So then God is using Calvin and Zwingli and some people we'll talk about in coming weeks to kind of get over that hump. But, yeah, it is amazing that Luther wouldn't give that up
right. When
he gives everything else up.
But, you know, I'll be critical of you for a second. And yet, you're still suspicious of cremation. It just cracks me up, David.
All right, we want to move on here to some other things. Doran and I have been having conversations about cremation.
Cremation?
It has nothing to do with the Reformation.
Like, cremation? What are you talking about? Anyway.
All right. One thing I did want to, as this guy, and we got to finish up here, but as this guy concludes this funeral oratory, I want to read a paragraph to you that helps you to understand the tremendous upheaval that was going on in Europe. And we always kind of sense as believers, I think, that what's God doing in the world? The world seems crazy. It just seems like everything's torn up. And we forget that people lived through tremendous times like this in the past. And so I just want to read this to you. As the death of illustrious rulers often portends dire punishment to the survivors, we beseech you, we especially, to whom is committed the office of teaching, beseech you to reflect on the perils that now threaten the whole world. Yonder the Turks are advancing. And everywhere in Reformation teaching, when you read about the Turks, that's the Muslims. They called everybody the Turks. Yonder the Turks are advancing. Here civil discord is threatened. There other adversities released at last, other adversaries released at last from the fear of Luther's censure will corrupt the truth more boldly than ever. That God may avert these calamities, let us be more diligent in regulating our lives and directing our studies, always holding fast this sentiment, that so long as we retain, hear, learn, and love the pure teaching of the gospel, we shall be the church of God. And as the Son of God says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Encouraged by this ample promise, let us be quick in teaching the truth of heaven, and let us not forget that the human race and government are preserved by the hand of God. Mm-hmm. And I thought, holy cow, that was written, you know, almost 500 years ago. And we, as believers, could take much encouragement and exhortation from that concluding paragraph.
Well, and some concluding comments based in that. So Luther was actually, a fairly big proponent of religious freedom. And so he was perfectly okay with Islam, practicing Islam. And he said, you know, they're pagans, but let them go be. And so he also would say that about Catholics. If Catholics come to a point where they just simply won't agree, then let them go be. And so Luther began what was absolutely unheard of at the time, was the idea of religious freedom. And so he's talking about it, except, and his big exception is the Jews, who he routinely called for towards the end of his life, towards their destruction, and at least their excommunication from polite society. And that's true. But also...
Which makes no sense, but...
It makes no sense. It's an inconsistency. But
yeah.
But the other thing is that Luther, in a sense, was naive, and he really thought, man, if we can just get the scriptures in the hands of people, we are going to wind up with wonderful things happening. And that's true, that when you put the Bible in the hands of people, wonderful things happen. However, when you put the scriptures in the hands of people, you also wind up with a bunch of heretics. And Luther never envisioned that. He really thought, once we teach good language, and we teach good reading, and we give them the scriptures in their language, and we teach them to read it, we're all going to be okay.
But
and
this,
that's not
this
true.
This Philip guy had a better view of that than Luther.
Yes, he did.
And that comes through in that writing. Yeah.
Right. And so the Reformation marks, and really with Luther, it marks a resurgence of the church, a development of a true God's people, but it also begins the march towards really ugly denominationalism, really ugly Western heresy,
cults,
all of those things,
yes.
Cults and everything else. But, you know, the church kept all that under control, but it was, the Catholic Church kept all that under control, but it was rotten to the core.
All in there.
And so, yeah.
We should
right.
probably
end.
You wanna
I do. Let's close. Father, we do thank you so much for what you have done. We look at history as your hand, and we walk through it a piece at a time, and we can see how you open the eyes of men and the hearts of men and brought about truth and reillumined things that had been forgotten and restored things which had been broken, and that's just what you do. And so, Father, help us not to worship Reformation, but to learn from it, to reclaim from it, and also to develop a vision of how we ought to live in the future. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you at church.
Thanks for coming to Sunday school.